When we hear the word priesthood, it is likely that many of us immediately have negative thoughts. We're familiar with the unbiblical priesthood of the Roman Catholic Church and the abuses, scandals, and cover-ups that have made headlines over the last 20 years. Also, the word priesthood may cause us to think about the priests of false religions such as Hinduism and Buddhism. Furthermore, when we read the New Testament, we see the high priest Annas and Caiaphas and others involved in the priesthood rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were instrumental in his execution. And so with all these factors in mind, it would be easy to simply dismiss the idea of the priesthood out of hand. But this would be a mistake, because priesthood is a biblical concept. In fact, the very first priest mentioned in the Bible is clearly a man of God. And so if you hold on to Hebrews chapter 4, I'm going to have you turn a couple of places in the Old Testament. Would you turn to Genesis chapter 14? Genesis 14, I'm going to look at verses 18 through 20 as we kind of warm up to this idea of priesthood. This is the first priest that we find in the Scriptures. He's a guy that comes on the scene during the time of Abram, who would later become Abraham. And he's a guy also that we will hear more about as we journey through the book of Hebrews. Genesis 14, starting in verse 18, we read of this man named Melchizedek. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. So again, we don't know too much about this guy. The main focus of him, though, is that he's a priest of God Most High. He's this individual who works for God, who's this interceder who, on the behalf of people, and that's what a priest is, someone who intercedes between God and man. Now, we also must acknowledge, along with the idea of the priesthood, is that God established under the Old Covenant, under Moses, that Moses' brother Aaron would become the first of the high priests. So if you would turn now one book forward to Exodus. Don't worry, I won't take you to one verse in each book of the Bible as we make our way back to Hebrews. Exodus 28, looking at verses 1 through 4. Again, seeking to recognize the fact that the priesthood is something that was established by God. Exodus 28, verses 1 through 4. The Lord, speaking to Moses, says these words, "Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest." It's interesting. So that's what a priest is to do, is to minister to God on behalf of the people. "Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. These are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, all a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest." So it's interesting. We see three times in four verses this phrase, "that he may minister to me as priest." So again, the priesthood is established by God. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that Aaron and his descendants had an uneven record of serving the Lord as priests. Sometimes they served the Lord well, and other times they served poorly. Aaron wasn't high priest for long before there's Moses up on the mountain, and there's Aaron at the bottom of the mountain, and what is he doing? He is forming this golden calf and causing the people to worship it. And so we have this mess. This guy who becomes the first high priest was initially involved in the worship of a golden calf. So these priests, these human priests, they are up and down. Each of these fallen human priests failed to fully accomplish their task of effectively interceding for fallen man. They failed to minister to God as a priest that they should. And so what happens is a greater high priest was needed. We see this in maybe our favorite football teams. You know, a certain position player is not playing well, and we say, "We got to get a guy to replace this one. This guy's not good enough. We need a new whatever it is." And so it is, as we see throughout the Scriptures, there's these different high priests, and none of them really get it done. And so there was this need for this greater high priest, and this brings us to the passage that we've come to today in Hebrews chapter 4, as we continue our verse-by-verse study of this passage. So go ahead and return to Hebrews chapter 4, because what we have here in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, is a picture of a perfect priesthood. the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we move through Hebrews, we're going to see that quite a bit is said about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. It's going to be a theme that we come back to over and over and over again as we move through these through this letter. It's my hope that through this study, we will see that the Lord Jesus' perfect priesthood has a direct impact on our lives as believers every day. We will see that the Lord Jesus is our pioneering high priest. He is our sympathizing high priest, and he is our helping high priest. And each of these ministries is ongoing. Pioneering, sympathizing, helping. The tense of these words that I've used speaks of something that's a continuing action. It's still going on, and that's important for us to remember, that the Lord Jesus and what he's done has this continuing action in our lives. So with that said, please follow along as I read the three verses that we'll be studying this morning. Again, it's Hebrews chapter 4, looking at verses 14 through 16. The author writes, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So let's move into our first section, and that's pioneering high priest, and we find this in verse 14. As we move into this first section, we must put the text back into its context. Again, it's been 2 weeks since we've been in Hebrews, and so it's important for us to remind ourselves of what was going on in this chapter. So if you would, back up there in Hebrews chapter 4 to the first verse. I want to look back at these first 13 verses and remind us of what was going on. Verse 1, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. And so he said, so I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter it because of disobedience. Again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." Let's stop there for just a second. So again, if you want to go through the details of this, you can listen online to this study. But the main issue was there was a couple sets of groups of people there that were receiving this letter. One were believers who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd been born again. But there was a temptation, even within that group, to go back into Judaism because of the persecution that was coming. But also there was another group who had heard the gospel but had never yet trusted in the gospel. And so what the author is doing is he's addressing these people and he's comparing them to the children of Israel who escaped Egypt and got to the border of the promised land, but through a lack of faith failed to enter into the promised land. And so he's saying, don't be like those people. Don't be like those people who came to the border. They understood what God had done, but they refused by faith to enter in. And he's saying that that ultimate rest, though, is not the promised land. The ultimate rest is in Jesus Christ. And so he's encouraging his readers to say, to enter into that rest of Christ. Trust in him. Place your faith in him so that you might be born again, so that you might be saved. And then in verses 12 and 13, he's warning those individuals who claim that they believe in Jesus Christ but never have. He's warning those people who we might call those attenders and pretenders. They go to church and they kind of go through the motions, but they've actually never placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And so the author is warning that God is not deceived. Notice verse 12, "For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." So the idea being that, you know, maybe there'd be some in the audience that had never trusted in Christ and they're fooling everybody. They're fooling everybody in the fellowship, and he's just warning that you can't fool God. that God knows, that God sees. And so if you haven't yet trusted him, that word is going to divide you up and reveal your true heart, your true intentions. It'll look you in the eyes and say you have not trusted in Christ. So he's warning. He does this over and over again throughout this book. And then as we move into verse 14, he's going to continue warning. He's going to continue exhorting these individuals. But he's going to do so in a way that is, I would say, a little more encouraging in how he goes about it. So notice here in verse 14, he says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest." So far in this letter to the Hebrews, the author has made the case that the Lord Jesus is superior to the prophets, to the angels, to Moses, and to Joshua. And now the author of Hebrews seeks to show his audience that the Lord Jesus is greater than Aaron, the high priest. The Greek scholar Kenneth Woost highlights the importance of the author's argument in this way. He says, quote, "Notice the ascending scale of importance. The prophets gave the word to Israel, and the word was given to the prophets through the disposition of angels. Moses led Israel out of Egypt, and Joshua led the nation into Canaan. But all this would be of no avail if Israel did not have a high priest to mediate salvation. Aaron occupies the pinnacle of importance among the servants of God in Israel." Now, as we continue to think about the Lord Jesus and his perfect priesthood, as we begin to explore these verses, we need to remind ourselves that the idea of the Lord Jesus as high priest is something that we've heard before. It's something that we've already come into contact with through the book of Hebrews. And so at times, maybe you might get frustrated with me because I go over old ground over and over again, but I'm a teacher at heart. And repetition is a key to learning. Repetition is the key to learning. I won't say it a third time. But the fact of the matter is, we've heard about Jesus as high priest before, and we're going to hear it again. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. We read, "Who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So the idea here in Hebrews 1:3 is that the Lord Jesus didn't go into this place and to, you know, offer the blood of bulls and goats, as we're going to see later, but in fact, he offered his own blood. He had by himself purged our sins. This is language that's reminiscent of the Day of Atonement that, again, we'll speak about more in a little while. Hebrews 2:17, "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." So Lord Jesus is a high priest who's merciful, who's faithful, and who wanted to make propitiation. That means to take the punishment that our sins deserve. Hebrews 3:1, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." So for us, if we really want to understand the book of Hebrews, we want to understand what the author is speaking to us and what the Holy Spirit is writing through him, that it's vital that we understand this theme of high priest, because it's not going away. As we continue our studies of Hebrews in the coming weeks, it'll come up over and over and over again. So as we put these pieces together, it seems clear that the Lord Jesus as high priest is a very important issue. Now notice again the first part of Hebrews 4:14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest." That word "great" there is an important word, but it's an often abused word, at least in English, right? We can use "great" and to speak of things that aren't really that great. But then one of the things that this word "great" is often abused is we say "great" in a sarcastic way, right? If you had the day off tomorrow and then your boss calls you and says, "I need you to come into work," well, great. And what we mean by that is we don't mean great. We mean the opposite of great. So we need to remind ourselves of what it means for something to be great. And this Greek word is megas. Megas. Which we get the word mega, you know? And so this word "great," it means great in power, great in dignity, and great in authority. The author of Hebrews is letting his readers know that the Lord Jesus is no ordinary high priest. The Lord Jesus is a great high priest. He's great in power. He's great in dignity. He's great in authority. You know, as I get distracted sometimes on the internet. Probably never happens to any of you guys. And I go looking for one thing, and it leads to something else and leads to something else. And so I was flipping through some things yesterday as I was looking up one thing and looking up some pictures and backgrounds. And then I came across these really cheesy drawings of Jesus and these paintings of Jesus. And I looked through, and this Jesus and how he was depicted in these paintings, he looked like he wasn't strong enough to butter toast. I mean, it was just terrible how he was portrayed. And it got me thinking about how we can often portray Jesus in our own minds, right? Jesus can become this guy that, you know, we basically put him in our pocket and we just take him out when we need something. You know, and Jesus becomes this afterthought, or Jesus becomes just the way we end our prayers, and he's not who he truly is. And so for us in this study today, and I hope as we move through Hebrews, and I hope in our daily lives, we begin to recognize how great Jesus is. And the question for us as we're confronted with the fact that Jesus is the great high priest is, are we recognizing the Lord Jesus for who he truly is? For his greatness and power, his greatness and dignity, and his greatness and authority. And not only just something we say. Not only just, well, in this box, this place that we call church, that's what we're supposed to say. Yes, Jesus is great. But are we actually living that out? Is the Lord Jesus truly greatest in our lives? Is he truly first in importance in every aspect of our lives? Because if not, then we're failing to recognize the rightful position that he holds. And it's interesting because we live in, you know, we're going to see later on, we're weak people and we fail and we falter. And it's very easy for us to live lives according to how we feel as opposed to according to truth. And so this is not about whether we feel like Jesus is great in power, dignity, and authority. He is that. He is great in power and dignity and authority. It's us coming alongside and submitting to the truth. And so to remind us of the position that the Lord Jesus is to hold in our lives, I want to have you turn to two places. Would you turn first of all to Matthew chapter 28? I want to look first of all at Matthew 28 and verses 18 through 20. And I'm going to speak strongly on this subject primarily for myself because I'm a fallen person and it's easy for me to allow other things to crowd out the place Jesus is supposed to have. And so these couple of scriptures, and there are many more that you can turn to, but these two just bring with such clarity the fact that the Lord Jesus is to hold that primary position in our lives. And so I love Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. As we get into this, the context is Jesus has died upon the cross. He's risen from the grave. He's talking with his disciples. He's given them instructions before he ascends into heaven. And notice what Jesus says. Verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." I want to go backwards for a minute. In heaven and on earth speaks of everything. He's basically saying the physical universe, the immaterial universe, every place you can think of, that's where my authority extends. And know what he says. He says all authority. He doesn't say most authority or much authority or 99% of authority. He says all authority. And I love that. That brings great clarity to our lives. Who are we just supposed to serve? Jesus. The Lord Jesus has all authority. Not the rulers of this age, none of that stuff. It's Jesus. And notice, then he commands us, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So there we have our marching orders. Jesus says, there's no greater boss than me, so go and do these things. And that's what we're to do. We're to submit to that. And so now I want you to turn to one other place that shows this great authority Jesus has, and it's Colossians 1, verses 16 through 18. So turn right a bit, past Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. There's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians 1. Verses 16 through 18. As you're turning there, it's interesting to note that the church in Colossae there, they had trouble. They were kind of starting to go off into the adoration or worship of angels, and they're kind of losing perspective. And so Paul's needed to bring them back into a proper perspective, help them to understand that Jesus is who they're to serve. Jesus is who to worship. Jesus is who they're to submit to. And I love the clarity again of these verses because it makes it absolutely clear that Jesus is primary. Notice, "For by him," that's Jesus, "all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. That means everything is it all belongs to him. Well, can I have this thing that's mine? No. It's Jesus's. It's everything is for him. That means that whenever, you know, material thing we have, whatever we have, is it's to be used for his glory. It belongs to him at the end of the day. And so I love that picture that it presents, the perspective it gives us. And then notice, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And here it is, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Not in some things, not in most things, not on you know, this. It's in all things he may have the preeminence. And there's a great danger for us as believers to be Sunday morning Christians. To be Sunday morning, I'm going to give Jesus the preeminence. For an hour and a half, I'm going to give him my attention. And then the rest of the time, I'm just going to kind of do my own thing. I've paid my dues. I've checked my box. And that's a great danger for believers. No, when we come to church, that's just equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. That's just encouraging in you and helping empower you and preparing you so you can go out and serve Jesus the whole rest of the week. The fact of the matter is Jesus has all authority. He is to have all preeminence. All things were made by him and for him. And that's just the truth. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Lord Jesus Christ is your great high priest. And as such, he is to be first in power and in dignity and authority in your life. And there's no ifs, ands, or buts. There's no asterisks. There's no fine print at the bottom. There's no parentheses. And what about this? It's in everything. And that goes for all of us. So let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 4 as we move into verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. So here we see that the Lord Jesus is our pioneering high priest. And I want to develop this idea of pioneering for just a moment. Because when we think of pioneers, we may think of like interesting individuals and, you know, and they've got these weird hats and in covered wagons and they're dying of dysentery, you know, and all kinds of things like that. But when I talk about pioneering and what a pioneer is, notice, a pioneer is defined as one who was the first to open or prepare a way. A pioneer is one who is the first to open or prepare a way. A pioneer is one who takes part in the beginning of something, one who initiates, one who, as a guide, leads the way for a group. It's exciting. So these definitions of pioneer perfectly fit what we read in Hebrews 4:14, because the Lord Jesus is the pioneer who has passed through the heavens. He is the one who has opened the way. He has trailblazed the way through the heavens so that we might enter into heaven. Now, it's interesting to note that this word passed in the Greek, it speaks of a completed action in the past that has results which affect the present. In other words, the Lord Jesus has, past tense, opened the heavens, passed through the heavens, but that way remains open. It doesn't stop being open. It's continually open. And so the way I was thinking about this is this pioneering and this action in the past that leads to what's going on now, I thought about, you know, this area. I thought about the individuals who pioneered the Permian Basin. You know, the ones who stopped and said, you know what? This desert's a great place for a community. You know, it's probably, I don't know all the history, but I'm sure oil had something to do with it. But they come out here and they pioneer, they settle it, and they set up infrastructure, and they set up roads were built, and water lines were run, and the sewer systems were established, and electricity went places, and most importantly, they built cell towers and all kinds of things that make life livable here. Those actions of the past affect us now. The fact that they decided, you know what, we're going to establish grocery stores and we're going to have distribution to bring groceries so people can live here and we're going to have businesses here so people can get money to provide for their family. All of those things, many individuals pioneered it and affects us today. Well, how much more has the Lord Jesus pioneered the way to heaven? That he's opened the way for us. Those accomplishments of the past, as we think about the establishment of this community, have a lasting impact on what takes place today, and so it is with the Lord. Now, to understand this imagery of Jesus passing through the heavens, it's important for us to take a step back and to think about the Mosaic Covenant. You see, in the Mosaic Covenant, Aaron, the first high priest, and then the high priest after them, on one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, they could go into the Holiest of Holies. You can read more about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 if you like. But then what they do is they would pass through the court of the tabernacle, and then pass through this curtain of to the holy place, and then into the Holy of Holies, and then offer this blood on the mercy seat. And so that was to happen once a year. So you have this imagery, and what it is, it's a shadow, or it's a picture of what it's like in heaven, of entering into the throne room of God. But what the Lord Jesus accomplished far exceeded what Aaron and the other high priests did year after year after year. You see, the Lord Jesus didn't enter, you know, the physical temple that was there in Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus, instead of passing through the curtains of the tabernacle or the temple, the Lord Jesus, his sufficient sacrifice allowed him to pass through the heavens. I mean, think about that. It wasn't going through this physical building here on earth, but he passed through the heavens. He opened the way so that men might be saved. As we compare scripture with scripture, we understand that the Lord Jesus is currently in heaven, that he's there in heaven, the dwelling place of God, and that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And this is so important for us as believers, because the Lord Jesus has passed through the heavens to pioneer a way for us so that we might be able to enter heaven as well. You see, the Lord Jesus could have just been on his own thing. He could have just said to his disciples after his ministry, he's like, you know what, losers, I'm out. I'm out of here. And you know what, you guys have a great life, but I'm just going back to heaven, and too bad for you guys. But that's not how he did it. That wasn't his mission. His mission was to pioneer a way, to open the way to heaven. To see this truth, would you turn to John chapter 14 for a moment? John 14. I want to look at verses 1 through 6. As you're turning there, in context, this is shortly before the crucifixion. Jesus is giving some instructions to his disciples, and he wants to set them straight. In John 14, starting in verse 1, he says to them, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions," or could be translated dwelling places. He says, "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." I love this. Jesus is always just tells you the truth. And so if our life was going to end at death, Jesus would have told us. Jesus would have just said, hey, here's the deal. All you have is this life to live, and after you die, it's over. It's just a dirt nap. Your worm food. It's over. He doesn't say that. He says, here's the deal. I'm telling you guys the truth. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to open the way for you. And if I'm preparing a place for you, it only makes sense that I'm going to bring you to myself. It only makes sense that I'm preparing that place so that you can be with me. So he's saying all these things. And he says, you know where I'm going, and you know the way I'm going. And then, oh, I love Thomas. He's my bud. Verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Thomas is like, Google Maps won't be invented for another 2,000 years. I have no idea how to get there. Don't know what you're talking about. And Jesus said to him, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, it's interesting to think about that fact that, you know, Jesus is that way, and he's just that way to take you. He's the Jacob's ladder, that ladder to heaven. So you place your faith in Jesus Christ, and then when you die, Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You're there. He takes you there. And so that's vital for us to understand that Jesus is that pioneer who's passed through the heavens so that we might have a way. It's vital to remind ourselves that the Lord Jesus is also the one and only pioneer of our salvation. The work of redemption is only complete in him. There is no other way to heaven except through Christ. It doesn't matter what people say. It doesn't matter what Oprah says. It doesn't matter if people say, well, all roads lead to heaven. We're all really worshiping the same God. It's not true. That's not what the scripture says. And so if you sit there and say, well, there's other ways to heaven besides Jesus, just know that you're contradicting the scriptures. And so that if you come to me and say, well, Steve, I think there should be more ways to heaven, I say, I have to believe Jesus. I can't believe you. And it's a tragedy that people reject Jesus because he's the only way. If you were in a burning building and there was only one way of escape, and you said, because there's only one way, I'd rather stay and burn, that's just the most ridiculous thing you could think of. It doesn't make any sense. You would rejoice that there is one way. And so the fact of the matter is that there is one way of salvation, and it's only through Christ. And we see an amazing illustration of this truth as the Lord Jesus died on the cross. And I'll read you the verses. Matthew 27:50-51. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. In other words, there it is when he died on the cross. And then this happened, verse 51. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So that veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, when Jesus died, God ripped it. God said, the way is open. Jesus has pioneered. He has passed through the heavens. He has made that place. And I love the fact that it was torn from top to bottom. God is making it clear that he's the one that tore it. It wasn't man making his way up to God. It was God making the way for man. We see this clearly in Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. It says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, but with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. You know, Aaron, when he came in, Aaron would have to, you know, or the other high priests, they'd have to offer sacrifice for themselves, and then they would have to offer the sacrifice of these animals. It was always about something else because they weren't worthy. But not so with Jesus. Lord Jesus opened the way to the most holy place in heaven through his own blood. Through his own perfect sacrifice, he's obtained eternal redemption. Let's move on back in Hebrews 4:14. We read, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God. And I won't spend too much on this, but what I believe the author of Hebrews is doing here by using the phrases both Jesus and the Son of God together, he's pointing to the dual nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's pointing out Jesus, that he was fully human. It's his human name, Jesus. But also by calling him the Son of God, he's also showing us that he's fully God. So our great high priest, he's able to pioneer this way because he's both fully human, can live a perfect life and die for our sins, but he's also fully God. And so his sacrifice is of infinite value because of who he is. So fully human, fully God, our pioneering high priest. Now, in light of all the truths of verse 14, the author of Hebrews gives an exhortation. And I have to say, you know, whoever this was who wrote this, whether it was Paul or whether it was Apollos or whoever it was, I can't wait to meet this guy. Whoever he was, because I love how he continually exhorts his readers. He doesn't let a few verses go before he calls them to action. And notice what he says, let us hold fast our confession. Beautiful. He says, in light of who Jesus is, let's hold fast to our confession. This word confession in the Greek is homologia. Homo meaning same, logia meaning word. It means same word. It means speak the same. That's what a confession is. When you confess the Lord Jesus, you're just agreeing with what the scriptures have said about him. You're agreeing with what God has said about him. Remember, God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. When you say, I believe that Jesus is the beloved Son in whom God the Father is well pleased, you're just confessing. You're speaking the same word as God. It's a beautiful thing. It's just agreeing with God. One author has defined this confession as, quote, the belief that is both inwardly entertained by the heart and outwardly professed before men. So it's so vital for us if we're to fulfill the Great Commission that we need to not only have this inward confession, but also that confession comes out of our mouth, that we let other people know. It is impossible to instruct others to obey all that Jesus has commanded them without using words. It is a completely false thing that says, in all ways, you know, witness for Christ, and if necessary, use words. That's false. False. It is impossible to witness for Christ without using words. Jesus Christ is the Word. He is the Logos. And to think that you can witness for Christ without using words is completely and utterly false. You have to tell the truth. You have to share it. Now, your words should match up with your witness. So if you speak all kinds of right things from the Scriptures, but you are a horrible person, that's not going to work. But it has to be our actions and our words, not one or the other. That just doesn't make sense. Now, in context, the author of Hebrews is challenging the believers in his audience to hold on to their confession of Christ. And I love this. He doesn't want those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ to abandon their walk with Christ in the midst of the persecution that they're encountering. He's saying, hold on. Hold on. Jesus has made the way to heaven. Hold on. And he's going to come back to this over and over again as we move through the scriptures. Move through this letter. But I think this has great application for us. Because as our world gets smaller and smaller, especially through social media and through the travel, then what happens is there's this conformity of ideas happening in our culture. And our culture is becoming increasingly hostile to Christ. And the verbiage is getting stronger and stronger, and laws are being passed that say you can't talk about this and you can't talk about that. And so there's going to be that temptation for us to not hold fast our confession. There's going to be that temptation for us to put our lamp under a basket. But we have to remember is that this culture that we live in is not more hostile than the original culture that Christian lived in. As they spread the faith and as they were persecuted for that faith, those strong believers held on to their confession, and we need to hold on to it as well. Now, I also believe that this exhortation that the author of Hebrews is making can be applied to those who have not yet trusted in Christ. That the time has come for them to hold fast to the confession of Christ. The time has come for them to walk into Christ, to place their faith in Christ, to place their faith in the pioneering great high priest. So if there's any of you here today who have not yet placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I would remind you of the words of the Apostle Paul who said, today is a day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. Let's move now from pioneering high priest to our second section, and that's sympathizing high priest here in verse 15. The word sympathizing, it's the fact or power of sharing the feelings of another, especially in sorrow or trouble, fellow feeling, compassion, or commiseration. Now, the idea of sympathizing, it reminds me of the spiritual song that was sung by slaves during the 1800s. Here's just a portion of it. Nobody knows the trouble I've been through. Nobody knows my sorrow. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Glory, hallelujah. And so this song was sung by slaves here in America during the 1800s, and it's unlikely that any of us would compare our trials with the horrific hardships endured by slaves. And yet we can still identify with the words of these songs. Each of us has endured our own brand of heartaches and anxieties and tribulations. And in the midst of difficulty, it's easy to become isolated, to feel lonely, to feel like no one knows what you're going through, to feel cut off from those around you as you struggle against a tide of troubles, as you seek to communicate and articulate what's going in your own heart and mind, and they just can't get it. Well, thankfully, no matter the difficulty that confronts the believer, there is someone who knows the trouble you've been through. There is someone who knows your sorrow. And there is someone who knows the trouble you've seen. And of course, his name is Jesus. We see this truth clearly as we move into verse 15. Notice, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, this word sympathize, I want to define it again from the Greek. And it's interesting, the Greek word is sympatheo. So we've almost lifted our English version straight from the Greek. And the word means to commiserate, to have compassion, be touched with a feeling of, to be affected with the same feeling as another. Now, the use of the word sympatheo here, it means more than a simple knowledge of the situation. It points to a knowledge that has in it a feeling for the other person by reason of a common experience with that person. So in other words, it's not just like, well, you're going through something I've never gone through, and I kind of can imagine what it feels like. It's actually understanding it because you've been through that same thing. For example, it's like a person who's lost a spouse. Well, they can fully sympathize with another person who's lost a spouse. They understand what that's like. They can commiserate. They can have sympathy. A person on the outside can empathize with them, but they can't really sympathize with them. They don't know exactly what that's like. More on that in a moment. But notice this other word here in verse 15, weaknesses. Weaknesses. Literally in the Greek, it means without strength. Without strength. Or it could also be translated infirmities. Now, in context, these are the moral and physical weaknesses that predisposed fallen human beings to sin. In other words, these weaknesses are our human frailties. There's these things within us that undermine our resistance to temptation. It make it difficult for us to keep from sinning. As we'll see a little bit later on, it's like when Jesus said to Peter, you know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. One of my favorite sayings related to this, it's if you look online, it's hard to know who to attribute it to. Most people think that Vince Lombardi basically took one of Shakespeare's quotes and kind of changed it up a little bit. But Vince Lombardi said this, fatigue makes cowards of us all. And that's true. If you look at how terrorists and others work, they seek to wear people down. They seek to just wear them down and wear them down and wear them down. And what happens is when a person gets worn down through fatigue, through lack of sleep or through a lack of food or drink, they begin to lose their values because they're just so worn out. And that's a tendency that we all have because we're limited and because we're weak and we fail oftentimes. It's amazing how much of our walk with Christ is dependent upon, you know, what we ate that day and how good we feel or how bad we feel. That's just part of who we are because we're so weak. Well, thankfully, the Lord Jesus is a sympathizing high priest who has compassion for us in the midst of our weaknesses. It's so beautiful that he's willing to bear with us in our weaknesses. Now, to prove my point, I want to have you turn to a couple of places in Matthew, then a place in Mark. And so would you turn to Matthew chapter 9? I'm going to look at verses 35 through 38. Seeking to develop this idea that the Lord Jesus is our sympathizing high priest. He's willing to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Matthew 9, starting in verse 35. It says, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. I love that. The Lord Jesus looks out and there's all this messes of people and he doesn't say, what a bunch of losers. He doesn't do that. He says he was moved with compassion. In the Greek, it speaks of actually this visceral response, like in your gut. You know how when you witness something and you're just, man, it hits you right in the gut. You feel like, there's this response. And that's what Jesus was when he saw all these people. And he saw that they didn't have hope and they didn't have direction and that he was moved with compassion for them. There was a visceral response from him. That's our sympathizing high priest. Moving on now to Matthew 11. Let's look at verses 28 through 30. Matthew 11, Jesus responds to these people that are so weak. And notice what he says to them. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I love that. Lord isn't just like, man, you guys just need to work harder. Just get it done. Come on. He says, no, come to me. He says, if you're weak, then come and share my burden, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I want to be there with you, and I'm going to help you through this. I'm going to come alongside you, and I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit to help you. And so there's this beautiful sympathy from the Lord Jesus that helps us in our weaknesses. For one more example, would you turn to Mark chapter 2? Mark chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. In context, Levi, who we know as Matthew, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, he's become a believer, and so he's excited about it, and he throws a party for Jesus, and he invites all his friends. And notice in verse 16, and when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? Why is he hanging out with all these weak people? Why is he hanging out with all these people that do the wrong thing? And notice verse 17, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Imagine a doctor who refused to see sick patients. He's like, I only do well checks only. Well checks only. I don't want sick people in my waiting room. I don't want sick people anywhere. I don't want to, you know, step into a hospital. I just only want, that's what these guys are wanting from Jesus. And Jesus says, no, I'm a doctor. And a doctor comes and sees the sick. A doctor comes and sees the weak. That's who he encounters. Now, the beautiful thing about that is that as we submit to Jesus Christ and as we are filled with his Spirit, then we become stronger and stronger in him. And so it's not for just us being, he knows we're always going to be weak to an extent. That's true. But the fact of the matter is we can contribute and grow stronger in the faith. And that's why you see throughout the scriptures is like, don't be babes in the faith. Grow, go on to maturity and go further. And so this is not an excuse that Jesus is a sympathizing high priest that we should just stay weak. but that we should actually seek, because he loves us and sympathizes with us and he bears with us in our weaknesses, that we grow stronger in him, that we push forward in him. Now, continuing on back in Hebrews 4:15, we read, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses," notice, "but was in all points tempted as we are." This reminds us of the fact that our Lord sympathizing with our weaknesses was an experiential one. In other words, the Lord Jesus experienced life on this fallen world. Our Savior's sympathy is based on the fact that he was tempted like we are tempted. You want to remember that. Because again, kind of going back to those terrible paintings I saw of Jesus on the internet yesterday, you know, he looked like he never messed up his hair. Every picture, it's perfectly combed, you know, and he's looking at it, he's not dirty or anything. And it's like, that's not how Jesus walked through life. It wasn't like Jesus had this little bubble around him and nothing could touch him. And you know, he's walking on sunshine and he's always refreshed and cool and never sweated. That's not true. The Lord Jesus experienced what life is like on this fallen world. And as we're going to see, he experienced it to a much more difficult degree than we ever will. Now, I want to highlight three specific occasions on which the Lord Jesus was tempted, because that's what we're seeing here in verse 15. The Lord Jesus was in all points tempted as we are. Now, it's my personal conjecture that the Lord Jesus had almost nonstop spiritual warfare attacks on him. Because if you think about anyone in human history who's going to be attacked by the devil and his demons, it's going to be the Lord Jesus. But I want to focus just on three specific temptations to show you that the Lord Jesus was in all points tempted as we are. I want to take one from the beginning of his public ministry, one from within his public ministry, and one from at the end of his public ministry. And so, if you would, let's turn to the first one, and that's going to be in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, we'll look at. And this is a familiar passage where we see the Lord Jesus being tempted by the devil. And there's a lot going on here. It's worthy of much study. There's I believe, that where Adam and Eve failed, you know, in the temptations of the devil, Jesus succeeded. That it's as John says in 1 John, there's the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. There's all kinds of things going on here. But what we see is the Lord Jesus being tempted. Matthew 4, starting in verse 1, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread.' And he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' And then the devil took him up in the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' And again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.' And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." And so we see this amazing example of the Lord Jesus being tempted by the devil and resisting those temptations, of working through that. And one thing that I want to point out as we move on is that the Lord Jesus used Scripture to resist the devil. You know, Scripture says, and I think it's in James, you know, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. And you submit to God by submitting to the Word. And what I love about this is Jesus uses, in all three Scriptures that he quotes are from Deuteronomy. And I always find that so ironic, because Deuteronomy is a book left to ourselves that we would skip. I'm not going to read Deuteronomy. And yet Jesus, when it comes to resisting the devil's temptations, he brings out the book of Deuteronomy. I think there's a valuable lesson in there for us. Let's turn on to Matthew 16 now to find a temptation from within the ministry of Jesus. Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23, says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" You see, here was a temptation. It was more subtle than this frontal attack that Satan had done earlier in the ministry. Instead, Satan was working through Peter. He just put this into Peter's mind, and so Peter thought he was helping the Lord out of tempting the Lord not to go through with the crucifixion, tempting the Lord not to go to the cross. And so what does Jesus do? He says, no, you get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Now for the final temptation, would you turn to Matthew 26? We find this in verses 36 through 46. Here it is, the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before Jesus' crucifixion. And we read, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time he went away and prayed and saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, and he went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Now, though it's not mentioned specifically here or explicitly here, I have to imagine the spiritual warfare was great. That as the Lord Jesus is rightfully, you know, apprehensive about taking on the punishment for all the sins of mankind, that there's Satan and the demonic forces are seeking to sway him from that path, and he is wrestling through as he seeks to obey the Father's will. So as we turn back to Hebrews 4:15, we see the fundamental difference between our sympathizing high priest and ourselves when it comes to temptation. It says, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. In other words, the temptations that assailed our Lord Jesus continually never once resulted in him sinning. And as we think about this, it'd be very easy for us to say, well, it's because he was God in human flesh, and it kind of really didn't affect him, and it wasn't that big a deal for him, and he was kind of like Superman, and just the bullets bounced off, the temptations bounced off. But I love what William Barclay says about this. Quote, he is like us in all things, except that he emerged from it all completely sinless. The fact that Jesus was without sin necessarily means that he knew the depths and tensions and assaults of temptation, which we never know and never can know. So far from his battle being easier, it was immeasurably harder. Why? For this reason. We fall to temptation long before the tempter has put out the whole of his power. We are easily vanquished. We never know temptation at its fiercest and its most terrible because we fall long before that stage is reached. But Jesus was tempted as we are and far beyond what we are. For in his case, the tempter put everything he possessed into the assault and Jesus withstood it. Think of it in terms of pain. There is a degree of pain which the human frame can stand. And then when that degree is reached, a person faints and loses consciousness. He has reached his limit. There are agonies of pain that he does not know because there came collapse. It is so with temptation. We collapse before a temptation, but Jesus went to our stage of temptation and far beyond it and still did not collapse. It is true to say that he was tempted in all things as we are, but it is also true to say that never was man tempted as he was. What a magnificent truth. The Lord Jesus was tempted to the uttermost, yet without sin. And because of who he is, he chooses not to lord that victory over us, but instead sympathizes with our weaknesses. So let's move now from the sympathizing high priest to our final section, and that's helping high priest, verse 16. Helping means giving aid or assistance or support. This is exactly what we see in Hebrews 4:16. The Lord Jesus is our helping high priest. Notice, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. In other words, in light of the Lord Jesus being our pioneering and sympathizing high priest, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. It's like this idea that if you get yourself into legal trouble, and yet you have a good friend who is a lawyer and who's never lost a case, go to that person. Go ask them for help. And so it is for us that we have this helping high priest that can help us with whatever spiritual trouble we have. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace is an exhortation for the lost sinner to take advantage of the fact that the Lord Jesus has pioneered the way to heaven. The veil is torn, the gates are open. Access to heaven has been granted to the one who places their faith in Jesus Christ. And so think about that difference between this and, like, if you were to go to say, well, you know what, I'm going to go see Donald Trump today. You know, I'm going to go see the King of Jordan today, or I'm going to go see the Prime Minister of Germany today. You're either going to be shot or arrested, or maybe both, before you get very close. And yet we have access to the throne of grace. We have access to the ruler of all the earth. Continuing on in Hebrews 4:16, we read, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, mercy and grace are often misunderstood, and so I want to tell a familiar illustration that reveals a difference between justice, mercy, and grace. And if you've heard it before, I apologize. I think it's helpful. Okay, you're driving down the road. You know, you want to get to lunch before everybody else does. And so you're driving 62 in a 55, and you get pulled over. And so if you get pulled over, you have broken the law. You've gone 7 miles above the speed limit. And so justice says that you get a ticket. The police officer, he comes to your window, and he gives you a ticket. That's justice. That's getting what you deserve. But if the police officer, he comes to your window, instead of giving you a ticket, he gives you a warning, well, that's mercy. You don't get what you deserve. But if he pulls you over and said, hey, I just wanted to pull you over because I wanted to give you $100, well, that's grace. That's grace. You get what you don't deserve. And so that's just a helpful illustration to think about the difference between justice, mercy, and grace. Justice, getting what you deserve, the ticket. Mercy, you don't get what you deserve. That's the warning. Grace, you get $100. You get what you don't deserve. And it's vital that we remember that God's mercy and grace is available at the throne of grace only because the Lord Jesus has offered a perfect sacrifice. It's not available because you were really good this week. It's not available because you sang loud during worship. It's not available because you prayed or you were baptized or you took communion. It's available because Jesus Christ has passed through the heavens and opened the way. That's the only reason. And it's also important for us to remember that mercy and grace are found nowhere else. Buddha doesn't have mercy and grace. Muhammad doesn't have mercy and grace. No one else has mercy and grace. It's only found at the throne of grace. And everyone on earth who is outside of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is outside of salvational mercy and grace. Peter said in Acts 4:12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And Paul said in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So the scriptures make it clear that mercy and grace is only found through Jesus Christ. It's only found through the salvation that he provides. It's only found as in relationship with him. And so a lot of people, again, take that as bad news. But the good news is that since Jesus is our helping high priest, he's willing to accept anyone who is seeking him, who is seeking his help in time of need. So if a person says, well, I'm outside of the salvational mercy and grace, well, yeah, that is bad news, but there's good news associated with that. That once you recognize that you don't have mercy and grace, come to where it may be found. Come to the throne of grace that's open. Come to Jesus Christ. If anyone recognizes that the Lord Jesus has pioneered the way of salvation and sympathizes with us in our weaknesses and comes to him for mercy and grace in time of need, the Lord Jesus will not refuse them. The Lord Jesus is our helping high priest who is willing to receive the lost sinner and give help in time of need. So again, that's for us. Even if we're all believers here in this room, then we need to be sharing this truth that others need to come to find Jesus, to find grace and mercy and grace and help in time of need. Now, as I draw this study to a close and before we move into our time of communion, I just want to simply remind you once again of the perfect priesthood of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is our pioneering high priest who has passed through the heavens and opened the way of salvation. The Lord Jesus is our sympathizing high priest who was in all points tempted as we are and yet never sinned. And the Lord Jesus is our helping high priest who is ready to receive us as we come to him seeking mercy and grace.